Were you humming it along? Anybody humming it? I was. I was. Praise the Lord. This morning I told you about who my God was. How many can say they've got a God they can tell people who their God is? We all have experiences in life about God and how God moves and works in our lives, and how we get God where we need Him when the time is right. But there's a thought that I want to tell you I read not very long ago, if I can get the saying right. I've got it written down someplace. And I think the saying goes something like, when Satan gets you exactly where God wants you, something good's going to happen. Now think about that. Sometimes we think that the devil, when he attacks us and comes after us, he's already got a plan, and he'll tell you the end of the story. And it's always defeat, destruction, horrible things that's going to happen to you. But I think sometimes, in fact, I know this. How many of you believe this? Now listen closely before you just jump up and give a spiritual answer. How many of you actually believe that God is in total control of everything? Because I do. I believe God's in control of everything. And if that means everything, then I can't be specific in saying everything good. I have to say that God is in control of everything, and what He allows, what occurs, that God knows He still supervises and He still administrates and He's still over this. And I understand that sin was unleashed on this earth by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where it all started. That's not a fairy tale. It's not a story that commercials on television or movies are made about how humanity started. It's not our version versus the versions of other classical religions around the world. The story of Adam and Eve is a true event of the creation of man by God. Who, why, where, when, how God created humanity. What was the purpose? Purpose was that God would have communion with and would have a relationship with His creation. God's creation was designed to bring glory and honor to Him. The angels already praised Him. You cannot even begin the praise that happens, that occurs in heaven by the angels, these brilliant, beautiful, supernatural, all-powerful. I just told you a story today about how one angel took his finger and waved over 185,000 mercenaries, and they all dropped dead. I mean, I'm telling you, and this was a true story. This actually occurred. The Syrians under Sennacherib. When I think about the glory of the angels, and I think about the intelligence, they have the intelligence of the ages and the wisdom and the power and their praise. When they sing, when the angels sing, the key they're singing in, I'd like to know what they sing in heaven. It may be something, an octave and key we don't even know about. I've got a feeling it is. When they sing, the glory of God begins to radiate through the heavens. Now listen to me. I'm trying to give you something that'll cause you to understand why praise is so important, why it's so important to worship Him. When the angels strike a note, and they do, when a million angel choir with their instruments begin to hit a note, and they begin to sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they strike worship. The sound of that worship is so absolutely astonishing. It's so great. In our human ability, we would not be able to stand, or we couldn't take even the glory of the worship. It would kill us. It would cause us to faint, to pass out, to move into another life. So it's not that the angels are lacking talent that God wanted worship. He wanted worship with a creation that he created differently than the angels. He created the angels with worship and praise ability, but he wanted a creation that had decided on a will that went through heaven with Lucifer when he was a ranking angel, not an archangel. There are two archangels in heaven that we know about, Gabriel and Michael. But Satan was certainly a high-ranking angel, and over the worship and how he had decided to take the worship to himself instead of to God, and how God began to deal with this, because no one's going to take God's glory, and how Satan was stricken down and became Satan, how one-third of the angelic host followed him and became the demonic host that we deal with. But the glorious thing is, for every one angel or one demon, there are two or three angels, and I don't know how many more God, he might have recreated more. There might be 10 to 1. But I certainly know God has them outnumbered. He has them overpowered, and he's in control of everything. But God wanted a creation that would commune with him, that would voluntarily love him and make the decision to serve him. And in doing so, on this sojourn called earth, this little bubble in eternity that we're living in, we enter from eternity, we go through time, we exit time, and we're never to be in time again as far as a beginning and an end. We exit in eternal time. But when we do exit into that eternal time zone with God or without God, we're going to be in a place, we're going to be in a state that if we know Jesus, we're going to be with him for eternity. But right now, this is the greatest emphasis that God places on all of his creation ever that he's ever created. The greatest emphasis is the space of time between the time you're born and the time you die, that you make the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and to follow him and to be a child of God. That's the greatest expanse of all times, that during our lifetime we choose to honor God. That brings more glory to God than any time in all of eternity, that his creation chose to worship him. And so he puts a high priority on praise. He puts a high priority on worship. And I'm talking about worship from the heart. I'm talking about worship from the spirit. I'm talking about worshiping God, not professionally worship him, not technically worshiping him, but I'm talking about from an internal point in our spirit that we're worshiping the Creator, and it's coming from inside of us to him. And it would be the same worship if we were by ourselves or if we were in a crowd of 10,000. We're telling God we love him. See, when you tell God you love him, and you're not just saying the words, but you're saying it from your heart, I love you, there's an immediate response from God. Every time we worship God and praise God, sometimes we feel like if things are going bad and things are going are difficult for us, that we can't praise him. That's the time we praise him. That's the time we stop what we're doing and we begin to look to God and thank him for who he is and what he is. I'm going to use the most simple text tonight, one that you've heard probably, maybe not. I've quit saying that because some people haven't heard anything about this Bible. But if you've been in church any in your life growing up and know anything about the Bible, there was a time you've probably heard the story of an apostle and a friend of his that was preaching revivals and traveling around as they were preaching. It's found in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 talks about Timothy joining Paul and another man by the name of Silas. How Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia. How they went to Lydia's house in Philippi and the conversion and the revival that happened there. And then in verse 16, the Word of God tells us, and I'm not sure if our screen's not even working tonight. I don't know what that's about, but we'll get it fixed. In verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, the Bible says, once while we were, and this is from the first person speaking now. This is Silas speaking. Paul's writings, we think. Really, no one knows who authored the book of Acts. They think it was several authors. The style of the writings vary in the book of Acts, and so it's a compilation of different authors and great men and maybe women, I don't know, but that put together this great book. But at this particular place, we're talking about Saul, Paul, and Silas. And he's speaking, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she depicted or predicted, the future. Let me stop right there and show you. I'm going to pick this scripture apart tonight because I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you a Bible teaching, but it's preaching with the truth. I want you to listen to what the Word of God says, because the Word of God is so absolutely accurate. If you believe that, say amen. It's so absolutely true. Would you say amen again? And there's absolutely incredible divine thought that's put into the scripture. So when you read the scripture, you have to be careful and take your time in reading it. And if you will, you're going to understand some things you didn't know before. Listen to what this says that I overread real quick. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she, what's that word now? Predicted the future. All right, here's a truth I want to teach you about the devil so you can understand. I know the devil's powerful compared to me. I mean, I understand that. He's supernatural. He has supernatural ways. He has he has ways of speaking to people. And he, like they say, he has ESPN, and he can think his thoughts, and he has power of all kinds. He's evil in all of his ways. But there's something I need you to understand about Satan. Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. Those are three divine characters of God and God alone. Do you understand that? Omniscient, all-knowing. When you're all-knowing, you know time forward, you know time backward, you know time sideways, you know time in dimensions that we can't even comprehend. Omniscience. When we're omnipresent, we're always everywhere at one time. God's spirit is in the outermost part of the cosmos. Do you hear me? I mean, think about this. It would take 200,000 years at the speed of light at 186,000 miles a minute to go across just the context of the star constellation that we know and we've traveled and we've seen in. Isn't that unbelievable at 186,000 miles a second, or a second, isn't it? And God knows all of this. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he's all-powerful. Amen? Those traits that God has, no other being exists anywhere. There is no other being that has those three traits. Those are the divine traits of God. Satan was created by God along with the other angels. Lucifer. No angel has omniscience. They're brilliant. They're brilliant and they have the intelligence of the universe, but they aren't all-knowing. They don't know the future. That alone has been reserved for God. Now I'm going to bring comfort to you, because a lot of times people believe that Satan has the ability to know what's in our next week. And we have all these fortune tellers that say, I see a man in your life, and you get all giggly and are not. They're predicting. Did you hear the word I used? Predicting. Satan can predict the future, but he has no ability, absolutely none. Somebody say none. None, none. He has no ability to know what tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock holds. But my God that I told you about this morning, my tomorrows are his todays. My God's already been in my tomorrows. That's why I know if I put my trust in God, I don't have to be worried. I can trust that God is omniscient. He knows. He's already been there. He's omnipresent. He's already been there. He's omnipotent. He has all power and authority over everything. And so anything that Satan has, anything that Satan tries to do, is nothing more than a prediction. He has no idea. And I've heard people say this. Some of our friends that have got a little bit too far in some areas say, well, don't say anything out loud, because if you do, you're telling Satan your plans. And if he knows your plans, if he's not omniscient and he knows your plans, then he can work against you. My friends, listen to me. I have a God that takes care of me. Amen. He takes care of you. He cares for you. He wants you to give yourself to him. He wants to give your needs to him. He wants you to trust him. And here's an absolute pointer in the middle of a story that has nothing about that area of God, but it points to who he is. This girl had a spirit. This is a demonic spirit by which she predicted the future. That's all they can do. She earned a great deal of money by her owners, by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting. Now this, listen to this. She was possessed by a spirit. She was predicting the future, but she knew who these men were. There wasn't a doubt in her mind. This is probably the only truth that came out of that poor little demon-possessed girl's mouth. This little girl said this. The word of God says that while she predicted the future, she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants, listen to this, of the Most High God. She knew. Satan knows who God is. Amen. He knows the presence of God. He can't enter the presence of God. He can't anymore feel the presence of God. He can no longer be involved in the presence of God. But he realizes when the anointing of God comes. He realizes when the presence of God comes into a house like a cloud and fills the house with his glory. And when people are saved and healed and chains are broken and lives and lives are put back together, he realizes that. And this girl was enamored by the fact that Paul and Silas were men of God and they were going around preaching the truth, and she couldn't help but utter, "These men are men of God that are going to tell you how to be saved." It said they were told, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And that moment, the Spirit left her. Man, this man of God was benevolent for days. I mean, she's going around going, she's giggling, she's laughing, she has demonic outbursts. "These men are men of the Most High God. These men are going to tell you how you can have your sins taken away and your soul saved." And she'd go into a demonic frenzy and cackle and giggle. And Paul would say, "Shut her up, Silas, be away with her." And they would drag her off, and she would do some fortune telling and get into a state of a stupor. And I'm going to tell you something. It's real. Demonic possession is a very real thing. I remember going into a trailer not very far from here, not 10 miles from right here, when I was a young state trooper, a young man that we were looking for. And when we went to his trailer, he didn't have any electricity in the trailer. It was dark, it was night, and I had a flashlight in, and we found out he wasn't there. But I walked into this living area where he lived, and he had these pieces of paper on the wall, and he had drawn the most incredibly intricate pictures with lead pencils and with colored pencils. He had skulls, and the skulls were hideous skulls, and snakes were coming out of their eyes and coming out of their mouth and wrapping around them, and drops of blood were coming off of them. And I saw the number 666 scrolled across them, better than any artist I've ever seen. And I couldn't believe these pictures, and I took a couple of them down to take with us when we caught him. We caught the young man, and I said, I'm puzzled about something. I don't understand something. Why would you throw your life away when you have such an incredible gift or talent like this?" And I laid them down. I said, "Man, you can turn that into something good. God can help you turn that into something good." And that young man, who was not on any methamphetamine at the time or cocaine at the time, he was completely dried out, looked at those pictures, and he just pushed them away, and he looked me right in the face. I'll never forget this. And he said, "Look at me, trooper. I'm telling you, when I'm sober, when I don't have methamphetamine or I don't have cocaine in me or PCP in me, I can't draw a stick figure. I do all of that under a trance. When I'm possessed by that drug, I begin to draw, and I don't even know how I'm doing it, but I'm doing it, and that's what comes out of the pencils that I'm drawing with when I'm under a drug." And I'm going to tell you something. If anyone believes that the drugs that are going out today and drugs people are taking, I lived in that world for years, and I've seen what it will do, and it's demonic in nature, and the only thing that can break it is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that can break it. We can use all kinds of programs. We can do everything you want to. But when you begin to say, "In Jesus' name," and that's what Paul did. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, through that power, I rebuke you, or I command you to come out of her instantly. That little girl hit the ground. She was done. When she came up, she was free. I'm confident that they led her to Christ. I'm confident she became a follower of Jesus. And her owners that saw her and said, man, our hope of money is gone. She's worthless to us. They used her. That's all Satan has ever done with anyone that's ever followed them is use them. He'll use you up. He'll use you until your opportunities are gone, until your life's over, until there's nothing left but Jesus. She was set free. When the owners, verse 19, saw of the slave girl, realized that their hope of making money was gone, they got mad. Can you imagine? I've heard people misquote the scripture, and they'd say, how they say it, that money is the root of all evil. That's not what the scripture says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah, know the scripture. Know it. The love of money is the root of all evil. And it is, because when you love money more than anything else, you'll sacrifice everything. You'll sacrifice your relationship with God. You'll sacrifice your walk with God. It will take you over. And you don't have to be, you can be in church and have that take you over. You have to be careful about money. You hear me? Don't get too attached. Don't get so attached to money that money begins to have a love for you. I've seen it, friends. I've seen it. Trust God with your money. I'm telling you some really true things tonight. Trust God with your money. God's better than any broker. He's better than any banker. He's better than any estate planner. And it's real simple. When you go to God, you say, Lord, here's how much I make. Here's 10% of it. Here's yours. God, here's an offering. God, I want to bless some missionaries. Here's some money. And people are thinking, well, that's foolish. You're giving your money. No, you're not giving your money away. You're reinvesting your money. In fact, you're taking your money from a type or a type of bargaining chip that has limits on it. It might not be worth anything, and it certainly isn't worth long. And you're investing it into something that has eternal value. You're not losing, you're investing with a profit. Amen? So trust God with your money. Don't get in love with money. These guys were in love with money. They saw the money was gone. They saw their hope was gone. And they got mad. And when they did, they didn't do any thinking. They just began to yell and scream and get mad. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrate. And they said, these men are Jews. Well, kind of. But Paul was a Jew, and Silas was a Jew that had Roman citizenship. Everybody say, uh-oh. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. They were taking and leading people to Jesus. By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And when they had severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Oh, can you imagine of having your back ripped apart no medication, and then have your legs snap in stock straight out in front of you. You can't touch your back. You can't get to it. There's no one there to medicate you, and you've got these horrible wounds. That must have happened in the afternoon. Nightfall came. After nightfall, the dinner hour came. The evening prayer time came. The 9 o'clock hour, which was a strategic hour with the Jews, came. And no one had called or checked or done anything. They were hurting worse. The pain had reached its pinnacle of pain. Paul and Silas didn't know if they would escape infections, the rancid conditions of the inner prison in darkness, the rat-infested areas where they were. They didn't know if they would see light again or if they would just let them die there. No one had checked on them. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing something that will bring a miracle in your life every time you do it. You see, every miracle in your life is preceded by prayer and praise to God. A little of your praise causes God to start a little of His miracle. It is absolutely, completely impossible. I'm talking about absolutely, totally, completely impossible for God to ignore sincere praise. It's impossible. It's not that God has something, a power over Him that causes, it's the heart of God. That when His children that have been for His very service have been put into a place of being falsely accused and then accused of doing bad things when they were setting people, delivering people by the power of His Son Jesus. And then they were beaten and put in these hours now they've gone by. God's looking at this. And you say, well, you know, God doesn't have measure time. I'm going to tell you something. That was a long time for God. Do you hear me? When you hurt for a minute, God hears every tick of the second. And He knows. He's with you. And after quite a long time, after several hours, they were probably too weak to speak. They'd lost an enormous amount of blood. I'm sure when they first put them in there and just, boom, locked their feet in and dropped them on the ground, oh, and the groaning and the pain. And here, Silas, lean on me. And Paul, here, you can lean on me a while. And oh, God, oh, the pain. For hours. Then it got quiet. And then in the quiet hours, 10, 11 o'clock. It's getting close to midnight now. And Paul starts to think back through the day. And all of a sudden, he says, Silas, are you awake? Are you conscious? Yeah. I know you're hurting, but let's do something completely crazy. We're pretty limited to what we can do, Paul. What can we do? We can praise Him. Jesus paid it all for us. Silas, remember, before I was even serving Him, before the road to Damascus, do you remember the details of the cross and of Calvary? Do you remember how they told us how they beat him so severely no one even knew who he was? How they pulled plots of his beard out and the meat was connected and jaws were exposed and his eyes were swelled shut and purple and yellow and green and the blood had matted his face and no one would even know who he was, how he was beaten with that cat of nine tails, nine lashes that had glass and iron woven in it, and they had beaten his back until it was incomprehensible. And then how when they put him on the cross, they nailed his hands and feet. How he hung there on the cross and when he cried out, "It's finished," every drop of blood. Then they pierced under his rib right here, and water and blood gushed out, which medically is a sign of a broken heart. And the last drops of blood he had. Silas, I know my back's hurt, and I know yours is. But let's just thank him for what he did for us. Let's just praise him for a minute. Would you say, "Sure, Paul"? And in the quietness of that Philippian jail, he said, "Lord, we love you, and we're not going to quit serving you if we die here tonight. If they take us out and kill us tomorrow, we're not going to quit serving you." And they begin to sing something like, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." And they begin to sing. And that's when God said, "That's enough. That's enough. You will never, ever, ever not get the attention of God when you worship him." Amen. When you praise him. Now, this is a very small Sunday night crowd on a holiday weekend, and I understand that. But God's put something in my spirit for this church, that we maintain, and I've talked to Pastor Emily about this, and she wholeheartedly agrees with me, that we never get to a place in this church in our worship that we're worshiping worship. As I see a lot of that today, people can tell you who the greatest worship leaders are around the world, but they can't tell you who the great preachers are. We get into areas and you say, "Pastor, what are you doing? Are you saying that this great worship things are wrong?" No. All I'm saying is, let's never allow us to worship. Let's always worship Jesus with our worship. And they began to, and you'll never worship God in a more pure state than in a state of brokenness. You can praise God if somebody gives you $500,000. You can dance before God. He hears you. But he also knows that kind of worship, saying, "God, you're great, and I don't really need you right now, but I just wanted you to know, thank you." But when you ain't got nothing, when it's all taken away from your dignity, your pride, everything's gone, and then you've been demeaned, and you're sitting in a cell, don't know if anybody will ever check on you. When you're sitting by your friend and you start to sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. Oh, but I remember the day on the road to Damascus. You washed me white as snow. You took my sins away. You took my sins away. I was going to arrest Christians. Remember that, Silas? Well, Silas, I didn't know you then. I feared you then. Your name was Saul then. He even changed my name, Silas. He's made me a person I wasn't before. I'm not even the same. When he said born again to Nicodemus, that old 88-year-old Sanhedrin man that came to him and said, how can I know God like you are talking? But you have to be born again. Nicodemus, who became a follower of Jesus and was saved and took him off of the cross and buried him in that tomb, Nicodemus understood what it was like to have a transformation, that this frame, this physical, old, mortal frame, every cell in you, if you could see what happens to someone when they come to this altar and they ask Jesus to take away their sins, if you could see what happened, you would see some kind of supernatural filtering going from their head down through their body, and every molecular move and change that could happen only in by divine nature would be taking place, and they would be rebirthed into a new person. If you could see you the way God sees you. God doesn't see you with your faults and shortcomings and your inconsistencies and all the things that are broken in your life that you want to explain to everybody. Why I'm not this well, because, you know, I had this happen. I was on this and I fell to this and I was in sin here. God don't see you like that. God sees you as redeemed. I was just looking the other day to check on an old friend of mine I've told you about now. She's in heaven now. Her name's Icy Mae McCoy. Icy Mae, in the latter part of her life, fell prey to this horrible, horrible disease of schizophrenia. She was married, had sons that were very successful, her husband. It took her marriage. She wandered. She would get in a car and drive who knows where. And she would come to Central when I was pastoring there. And when I would see her at first, she just scared me to death. She was about that tall, and her hair was just frayed out. She was always clean, but her hair was just real long and kind of grayish, blackish gray, and on frizzy. And she had a dead stare in her look. And I would always try to stay away from her because she looked scary. Until one day I couldn't help it, and I bumped into her in the foyer, and I didn't know where to go, and I said, how are you? And she looked at me, and she said, you're Pastor Sam, aren't you? I went, uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, well, I got to go. And she goes, wait, Pastor Sam. Wasn't service good Sunday? I went, yeah, it was. I got to go. Well, Pastor Sam, just a minute. Didn't you feel the Holy Ghost Sunday? Yeah, I sure did. You felt the Holy Ghost? She says, oh, yeah. I was born in this, Pastor. I said, what's your name? She said, I see May. Well, I'm Pastor Sam. She goes, oh, I know who you are. And I know your phone number. I got to go. She said, I was born in Pentecost. She said, I got sick and I lost everybody. But she said, I want to tell you something. I know that old time religion. And she was down from down south. And I just sat down by her one day and I said, well, I said, man, tell me about you. And she began to tell me stories about old camp meeting days and how God had touched her. And I was listening to her, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost said, don't look at her like she is. look at her like I see her. She's a tall, beautiful, radiant, eternal child of God. And I'm going to one of these days deliver her out of this pain and torment of her mind, hearing voices and things. And I'm going to take her home with me. And when you see her, she's going to be the most beautiful, radiant creature you've ever imagined. See her now like that and honor her that way. And from that point on, Ruth and I honored I.C. May. Even when she called at 2:30 in the morning, I said, hello, because a pastor has to answer the phone. Hello, Pastor Sam. Yes. Oh, hi, May. Are you mad at me? Oh, no, May, I love you. Okay, thank you. Click. Oh. 3:30. Pastor Sam, did you say you weren't mad at me? Oh, no. I said, May, I'm not. Thank God I love you. May, I just think you're the greatest person in the world. We both know that's not true. And I'd start talking, and I'd say, well, May, I got to run. Okay. It was quite a deal. But God said, look at her like I do. I wished you could see you like he sees you. I wished you could see you. You're not full of flaws and faults and mistakes and brokenness. You have been translated into the very glory of God. You're a child of God. You are saved by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And regardless of how the non-saved world treats you, and it'll treat you bad. The world will treat you horribly, won't respect you. They may mistreat you, they may abuse you, they may say or do things to you, but that doesn't change who you are. And when you have had it done to you and messed with, and you just get a chance to stop and say, Jesus, I love you, and I praise you, and I thank you, and yeah, I've had it. Boy, I've been done over, but Lord, you have too for me, and I want you to know I love you. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know all those songs you know. I'm just saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. It's the greatest song you could ever, ever sing. Two nurses wrote that song so soldiers in battle would have something to sing. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me. So that's praise. And when you do, again, I will promise you with my life, without a thought or concern of risking anything, the God of heaven will respond to you. Do you believe that tonight? Yes. It's true. It's true. Why don't you stand to your feet with me just a minute?